bringing to us Psalm 25 to start the verse, the service. Verse 10 said, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." So why do we so often choose to take our own path rather than walking in His path? Well, that's a little of what we're speaking on tonight. If you'd like to turn back to that passage that Patrick read, James chapter 4, we're continuing in our journey through the book of James. We're in the last few verses there. I haven't got a PowerPoint or a sheet printed out tonight, so if you have your trigger fingers ready to go, you can flip through some passages as we go. We'll be a little bit in Genesis, a little bit in Psalms, a little bit in Micah, and a little bit in John, if you're ready to flick to some of those books as well, or you can listen along too. But let's read that short passage again together as we begin this evening. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who does not know, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Let's pray as we begin this evening. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us through this passage, that He would reveal to us what we should learn from it. Father, we seek tonight to commit ourselves to your will in our lives, that we would give up control wholly and completely over to you and be guided by you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hot sun, salty air, rhythmic waves. A little boy is on the beach. On his knees, he scoops and packs the sand with plastic shovels into a bright red bucket. He upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it. And to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon he will work, spooning out the moat, packing the walls. Bottle tops will be sentries, popsicle sticks will be bridges. A sandcastle will be built. Big city, busy street, rumbling traffic. A man is in his office. At his desk, he shuffles papers into stacks and delegates assignments. He cradles the phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are juggled, contracts are signed, and much to the delight of the man, a profit is made. All his life he will work, formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be centuries, capital gains will be bridges, an empire will be built. Two builders of two castles, they have much in common. They have shaped granules into grandeurs. They see nothing and make something. They are diligent and determined. And yet for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. Being the intelligent human beings that I know you are, I have no doubt that you have already realized the illustrative purposes of stories like these. But being people with the human nature that you and I both possess, I also know that all too frequently we live out those illustrations. While on the surface level, each of us agree, I believe, to our mortality, each of us also has a tendency to operate as if it were not true, at least in our own lives. It's not so much, perhaps, that anyone seriously believes that he himself will be exempt from death, but each one of us habitually thinks and acts as if, in his ease, death were such an indefinite distance off that practically there is no need to take account of it, at any rate, at present. Furthermore, our pride, which so frequently rises to the surface, begins to direct our lives, taking us on paths and in directions that we once may have even spoke out against. With each success, with each tower built, what comes is usually not a sense of gratefulness to God, but a vista of further opportunity. Too often we do not say, by God's grace I have come to this point, but rather, by my own strength, if I work hard enough, I must and can reach that new pinnacle. Have you ever stopped to consider how prominently time features in the Word of God? We tend in our culture to count our lives in years. We celebrate these years with birthdays. But the psalmist asks God for a more complete appreciation for the brevity of time when he prayed in Psalm 90 and verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Solomon similarly gave the warning in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." The Apostle Peter reminded us that God is outside of time in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And Jesus also warned that no one knows the time of his return and the necessity, therefore, of being ready. And that's what we just sung in that last song, wasn't it? Mark 13 and verse 32, speaking of return, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And when we were meeting at Camp Fletcher during the lockdowns, we looked at the value in treasuring time, using it for God. In a passage which holds many similarities to ours tonight, when Paul exhorted in Ephesians 5 and verse 15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly," that is, carefully and precisely, "not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." It's tempting to dig into some of those passages, but rather they're a springboard of sorts for us tonight. The passage that we're focusing is in James here tonight, from verses 13 to 17. And James continues his practical teaching in this passage, focusing on godly living. And tonight we don't meet with difficult to understand verses or concepts. We don't meet with challenging theological concepts, but rather we contend with our own desire to be in control. I suppose in many homes with children, there's a toy steering wheel somewhere floating around in the house, and ours is no different. And on some trips in the car, that toy steering wheel would make it into the back seat, and one of my children would drive the car while me or Rosie actually drove. And I wonder, how often do we put God in the back seat of our lives with the toy steering wheel? How often do we pray, "Lord, direct my steps," and then we step out into the world with a memory rivaling Dory's and we go, "Ooh, pretty lights. I'll drive, Lord. You can come along for the ride." James gives us some helpful warnings in this passage and some stern rebukes as he reminds us to consider the state of our own lives, the tendency we have to wander from God, and the brevity of life. From James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, I see three simple aspects of time and the plans we make for our lives. Firstly, there are man's plans. Secondly, there is the unplanned. And thirdly, there are God's plans. Man's plans, the unplanned, and God's plans. Firstly, man's plans, and we see that man is full of pride. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Come now. That little phrase is quite an interesting one, and it serves two purposes in this passage. Firstly, it's a transition from what James has been addressing, that is the evil judgment of one brother who's guilty of heaping judgment on another brother. And earlier in that passage, also our fight to remain separate and unspotted from the world. So it's a transition and link to those two topics. But it's also an attention getter. It is similar, at least in emphasis, to the word behold. But it carries more of the meaning see and consider. In our current methods of conversation, I'd think of perhaps a serious conversation between a father reasoning with his son about an issue at hand and saying, now look, search deep within your heart, friend. Consider, identify, examine, look. Does this apply to you? And the verse continues, come now, you who say. And of course, we immediately ask the question, who is James speaking to? Is he speaking to an individual or individuals? Is he speaking generally? And we may well hypothesize that James was indeed speaking with particular people in mind here. Paul sometimes addressed and gave examples of individual sins. But the more likely aim of James here was to address a general attitude. An attitude that perhaps manifested itself more prominently in some, but an attitude that each sin nature is drawn to. God's word is replete with examples of this tendency. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 11, there's an example there. As Noah realized that the floods were receding, God spoke to him and said, it's time to get off. You, your family, and all the animals. God made a covenant with Noah to never again flood the whole earth. And his command was simple. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So what did man do? He knew better. He congregated in one spot. And in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, he said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Man thought he knew better than God, and he made plans. He strategized. And we see in verse 13 of James, some thousands of years later, the heart of man has not changed. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, that is a planned time. We will go, that is a planned people, to such and such a city, that is a planned location. Spend a year there, that is a planned duration. Buy and sell, that is a planned activity. And make a profit, that is a planned success. And if you consider Genesis 11 and verse 4, we see practically all those aspects of planning in place. The motivation and energy source at the Tower of Babel and the motivation and energy source here in James is also one and the same. Behind the movement is pride. And James highlights this in verse 16. He says, but now you boast in your arrogance. all such boasting is evil. Now, boasting in your arrogance is really an interesting statement, because we normally talk about boasting about past successes. Look at what I was able to do. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I succeeded in. But boasting in arrogance carries a sense of being prideful about future successes. I've got my life all planned out, and I'm going to make it. I'm going to be something. I'm going to succeed, and I'm going to triumph in my path of self-elevation. Now, I had a cute illustration of this, a frog who convinced two geese to hold a reed in their beaks to fly himself. He held on with his mouth, and when a looker on below exclaimed at the ingenuity behind the setup and inquired of its creator, the frog exclaimed, "It was me," as he fell to his death. But Jesus gave a more helpful illustration in the parable of the rich fool, who, faced with an abundance of crops, found solace in building bigger barns, storing up his wealth, and proudly declaring, "Soul, you have many goods for yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "This night your soul will be required of you." James bluntly and clearly calls this attitude for what it is: evil. John Gill comments on this evil as being wicked and atheistical, as expressing a neglect of independence on providence, arrogating and ascribing too much to themselves, their power and will, as if they had their lives and fortunes in their own hands and at their own dispose, when all depend on the will of God. Now, perhaps as we read verse 13, you may well have said, "That sounds like a well-thought-out business plan. Isn't it good to plan and to work hard?" We may even say, "Well, what of Proverbs 6 and verses 6 to 8, which says, 'Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest.'" Or perhaps even more poignant, Proverbs 21 and verse 5, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty." James, however, in this passage, is not crying out against making plans, but against making godless plans. John MacArthur comments on this: "James does not condemn wise business planning, but rather planning that leaves out God. The people so depicted are practical atheists, living their lives and making their plans as if God did not exist. Such conduct is inconsistent with genuine saving faith, which submits to God." And I'd add, which also humbles itself before God. James has just said this in verses 7 and 10 in this chapter: submit to God, humble yourselves before him. Why is this so important when it comes to making plans? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because of the unplanned, and secondly, because of God's plans. And really, from God's perspective, these are one, because what we see as the unplanned things that happen in our lives were always known and planned by our eternal, all-knowing God. Even as I wrote this very sentence during the week, a message came from my aunt that my cousin's husband was entering surgery. It had only been planned that morning, but it did not come as a surprise to God. But from our perspective, these events are unplanned, And James writes in verse 14, from our perspective, which brings us to the second division of this message. The second aspect of time and the plans we make is the unplanned. Firstly, man's plans. Secondly, the unplanned. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. In a word, brevity. Life is short. Life has many unplanned events. James uses the illustration of vapor, which in our winter climate we're all too familiar with. On those cold winter days, expel the warm, moist air from your lungs, we watch as a cloud of vapor swirls about. And as quickly as it forms, poof, it disappears again. James already highlighted 10, if you'll turn there, just a few chapters back. We'll start from verse 9. James chapter 1 and verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Some flowers naturally only last a little while. Others get trampled underfoot or eaten. But all flowers bloom, and soon they will be gone. Watching as his life slipped away before him, Job compared the shortness of his life in chapter 7 and verse 7 of Job as a breath. And in chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, as being swifter than a runner and an eagle swooping on its prey. And we sing that song, don't we? We are a moment. In Psalm 39, if you'd like to turn there, the psalmist also reflects on the shortness of life. Psalm 39 and verse 5. David says, indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best date is but a vapor. There isn't any boasting for those who live long by man's standards either, for even a long life is so brief and so full of difficulty. Psalm 90 and verse 10 also says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now all of this, if left alone, may leave us in a rather dejected state. But when James asked, what is your life? He was not asking in a self-deprecating, woe is me, I am useless and my life is worthless sort of way. His intention for the question he answers immediately. What is life? It is but a vapor. It is short and we cannot control its length. Therefore, because of its shortness, because of its unpredictability, why would you not rest in the will of your heavenly Father who knows all things? Which brings us to the third aspect of time and plans. The time and plans that we make for our lives, it is God's plans. Verse 15 of James. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. if the Lord wills. It's a phrase that's possibly sometimes carelessly thrown about within Christian circles. Sometimes, perhaps, it's even used as an excuse to avoid doing something that we don't actually want to do. But if the Lord wills is in reality not so much words, but an attitude. It realizes that God is all-knowing and in control of all. That as the creator and sustainer of his creation, that he alone can have insight into the right path to take. It's a heart condition that subjects its own wants to be guided by our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus was. Now, in considering the will of God, we could spend many messages, entire series, studying it. But in reflection on this passage, let's consider just a few brief things about the will of God. Firstly, as this passage has taught us, in seeking the will of God, we first abandon our own desires, plans, and wants. We abandon our own desires, plans, and wants. This is the pattern set down for us by Jesus. Soon after Jesus' appointment with the woman at the well, she left and Jesus' disciples returned. Encouraging Jesus to eat, Jesus replies in John 4 and verse 32, but he said to them, that is the disciples, he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, Jesus laid aside all the rights he had and was instead subject to the will of God. Walter Knight told of an English Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling threads and buttons and shoestrings. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick in the air and go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. Why do you toss the stick more than once? Someone asked. Because, replied the woman, it keeps pointing to the left and I want to take the road on the right. If we truly seek the will of God, we will be willing to abandon our own wants, plans, and desires. Further, or secondly, if you like, it is God's will for us to be godly. Now, this may seem obvious, and perhaps it is, but before becoming too bogged down with a decision, it perhaps should be our first consideration. Will this path, this decision, lead me on a God-honoring path? And if you'd like to, you can turn to Micah chapter 6. It's a passage which Pastor Wayne brought this morning as well. It was the verse of the week, if you saw it up there this morning from the screen. Micah chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What is his will? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And we could look at many other verses also, but this is a clear verse which highlights that sometimes we become confused in the will of God and forget to stick to the basics. Is this path a godly path? Further, seeking the will of God is not a microwavable dinner. It requires time. Time spent with him, knowing him, hearing from him, and speaking to him. I was a young teen when the WWJD bracelets were common. It stood for What Would Jesus Do? It was to be a constant reminder in all of the decisions we face in life to consider what Jesus would do in that situation. But I remember one wise Christian, in talking about them, exhorting us to consider that if we were going to wear that bracelet and ask that question, then we'd better know Jesus. You see, we can't answer the question, what would Jesus do, unless we know him. Neither can we answer the question of God's will unless we know God. Earlier in James, in chapter 1, verse 5, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And just last week in chapter 4, or last time I preached in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Further, sometimes understanding God's will comes in small, simple steps, not a lifelong itinerary. This is perhaps difficult for those who love plans and strategies. One couple, having lost their way to a train station, inquired of a boy how to find it. Well, the boy answered, you turn the right there by the grocer's shop, take the second street to the left. This will bring you to a place where four streets meet, and then, sir, you had better inquire again. Our Christian walk is many times like that. One step, and then, Lord, what would you have me do next? Warren Wiersbe comments, the believer's relationship to the will of God is a growing experience. If we are willing to obey, he is willing to reveal. It has been said that obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. This is true. God does not reveal his will to the curious or to the careless, but to those who are ready and willing to obey him. And lastly tonight, doing God's will should come from a willing heart. Doing God's will should come from a willing heart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Jonah tried to escape the will of God, and upon realizing he couldn't escape, Jonah tried to do the will of God by ticking a box. It wasn't from the heart, was it? For when God spared the people of Nineveh, Jonah was angry. And then when the worm ate his umbrella, he was furious. The Christian life is not that one that should be lived grudgingly or to tick a God box, but one of willing and joyful service. In closing tonight, James again encourages us to an active faith. A faith which draws us to move past a head knowledge into a living, vibrant, and fruitful life. In verse 17 he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Having the knowledge of what is right and good and failing to act upon it is sin. This has been the overarching call to arms that James has presented from the beginning. Get your life in line with what you believe. Let your actions match your words and your knowledge. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." In chapter 2 and verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Chapter 3 and verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." In chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin." And there is an urgency to this action, friends, because life is a vapor. Here 1 minute and gone the next. And so if there is one thing we take from the message tonight, it is this. This question: are we living in a way that we are ready to die? A lady once inquired of John Wesley if he knew that he would die at midnight the next day, how he would spend the intervening time. He replied, "Why, ma'am, just as I intend to spend it now." Living in a way that we're ready to die. Don't wait for tomorrow. What should begin today? For tomorrow may not come. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view, and all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. And so I finish this message tonight with how my brother closed in prayer on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. "Let the kingdom of God invade us rather than the busyness of life." Let's pray. Father, so easily we admit we become consumed with the world's pursuits. Many good things that cloud our vision of you. Lord, we pray tonight that each one of us would be stepping within your will. Each one of us would be living that life, ready to die. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would guide us this week as we go out, as we make decisions. We pray that we would stay close to you and seek your will in all that we do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.